We'll be spending time in God's Word as recorded in John's Gospel. Jesus has been teaching in the temple during the Festival of Booths after he kind of slipped in. I think the scripture said that he went up not publicly but in private, and then he kind of made an appearance at the temple and has been doing some teaching. Our passage is John 7, verses 25 through 52. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. "When the Christ appears, will he do more than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word.
I first want to go through a passage of the Old Testament that will give us a kind of a picture of what is happening in not just the hearts of the Pharisees, not just the hearts of some of those who are tending to believe, not just the hearts of even some of us Christians, but sometimes all of us Christians. At what point do we continue to be taught the word of the Lord and to hear something, it causes us to question. Maybe the Lord is directing you by his word to do something, to move forward in something, and you're kind of thinking, what am I going to do with this? What am I going to do with this truth? This is going to affect my life in a big way. If I follow Jesus Christ in this command, or even this guidance, because remember, as you mature as Christians, as you mature as his followers and his lamb, you begin to obey in a deeper way, in a different way. This is a little loud, Austin. And it's not just the Ten Commandments anymore. It's not even the thou shalt nots. It is the thou shalt. Remember, I hear a pastor say one time, there's more do's in the Bible than there are don'ts. And as we begin to follow the Lord will suggest to you as a person, this is what I want you to do. This is who you are. This is your gift. This is where I want you to move. And at that point, we have to say, what am I going to do with Jesus? Is he going to be my Lord and master at this point? Am I going to move forward? Am I going to search for the best that he has for my life? The best that he has for the church through you? You know that you're part of a body, a living organization, organism that he has you living and being and active in. And the church is not whole without you. No matter where you go, the church, his church, is not whole without you, and we even become more whole. Let's just go to a story. This is a little bit lengthy, but it'll be helpful, I think. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, and highly, I left out a word there, respected, but he had leprosy. Naaman's young servant girl, she said to her mistress, if that's Naaman's wife, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went to his master, the king of Aram, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king said. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left with him, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. I want you to stop there for a second. Look what he took with him. First of all, for Naaman to go to the king of Israel, to even ask of a servant girl, to follow the directions of a servant girl, means that he wanted to be healed. And then he takes the gold and his silver and these things. This man, he wanted something. He needed something in his life. He desired to be whole. And there's so many indicators in this passage that reveals how much he wanted it. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me? When Elisha, the man of God, put your name there. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent him a message to him saying, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the spots and dance the way that I thought he would dance and say the things that I thought he would say and do the things that I thought he would do so that I could be whole.
and cleansed and right before God? And cure me of leprosy?
And this is his problem. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in rage. Naaman's servant went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, just simply wash and be cleansed? Wash and be cleansed." So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel." You have two things. You have the word of God implanted in your soul, and the more that you read, the more that you spend time with Jesus Christ, the more that you know. The more that you can go out knowing. Now, we get this courage and this confidence even at times, like, I know what the Lord says about that. I understand what the Lord says about that. Elisha's going, go tell him to do this, and he's going to know that I'm such and such a, you know, person. No, he's going to say, I'm going to show him the way because I know God. And that's who you are. Peter calls you priests. And so you know God and you know his word. And you're a light to the nations. And you're a help to other believers. Because you have this courage and you know the way. And all the Lord has asked you to do is come to the throne and be washed by the blood of the Lamb. And we sing these wonderful songs that we sung this morning. And the more that we do that, the more that we carry on with Jesus Christ, the more that we know him, the more courageous we are in it, the more light we are to other people and help. But the Lord is going to bring you to a point where he's going to say, go wash in the Jordan River, that dirty, nasty water. Go do something. So you're going to be in your life, an opportunity comes up or a situation, or you're going to be reading something and compelled by the Holy Spirit to do something, and you go, I'm not going to do that. So from the first place where you come to Christ, where somebody says, get up out of your seat, remember that? You who've been in the church for a long time. Did you ever come out to the altar? I can't tell you how many times I came up to the altar. Because I kept thinking, it's not enough. I didn't do it right last time or whatever because I was young and ignorant. You don't even have to come to the altar. It's a nice, we ought to have one of those someday, Roger. But he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then from that point all the way through your life, we continue to have to do something with Christ's word in our life. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? I want to skip down in verse 43 and show you the main theme here of this passage. There was a division among the people over him. With the Pharisees and some who believed and some who halfway believed and others who didn't know what to think and others wanted to stay out of the fight and others wanted to arrest him and others wanted to kill him, you have at least a half a dozen groups. In Luke 12, it says, from now on, they will be divided. Jesus came to that point where he had to tell them who he was, tell them how to have his power and how to have a wholesome life and a future life and an eternal life. He had to tell them how and what to be done. And most of them said, no, I'd rather swim in the Columbia River or the Missouri than do what you've asked me to do. Luke 12 says, from now on, 5 in one household will be divided. 3 against 2 and 2 against 3, they will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. And you get the point.
Because Jesus, there's only one way to heaven. And to be frank, as a Christian, there's only one way for joy. There's only one way to be fulfilled. There's only one way to be whole in your life. And that's to follow Christ at every single point of your life. Never, ever stop dividing yourself from the Word and what He has from you. Force yourself to say, I'm going to do this. Because this is what Christ commands of me, wishes of me. Maybe it's just to you as an individual. I'm going to do this because this is what Jesus has for me. My relationship with Him. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. So this has been coming on for 7 or 8 months now. When He healed that man back 7 months ago, and now all this time they've been wanting to do this, and the Pharisees heard the muttering and said, hey, this is our opportunity. You hear the masses? Time to go after Him. Oh, they were afraid before. In fact, they're going to be afraid later too. They're scared. But they want so bad to have their way. We're going to do things our way. Arrest that man. He is not the way. And so they set out to arrest Him. You're going to see that they are seeking to do this in 8 or 9 different places. They're seeking to arrest Him. They're seeking to kill Him. They're seeking to take Him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why didn't you bring Him? And then the officers, some of the officers are divided. The officers answered, no one spoke like this man. You know, he's got some people listening. You've got all of these groups. And you want to be to the far end of saying, I obey His word. I read His word. I'm with Him. I'm doing as He asked. And we're not going to do that every day, are we? We fall down and we get up and we keep going. But in general, we're doing as He's asked of us. We're doing as is commanded. When the Spirit comes to you and say, what are you going to do with this? You're going to say, I'm going to obey. I'm jumping in. I'm all in. Divided groups. Some question Him. Is this not the man? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? They're seeking to kill Him, but maybe they know something. They're afraid to arrest Him. You got the Nicodemuses of the time. There's only one Nicodemus mentioned. But it still says he's one of them. But he's starting to believe, so he's on the road. The Lord is kind of tugging at him. And at the end of John, we're going to see Nicodemus is all in. Publicly, he's all in. But he's working through this. And then verse 31, yet many of the people believed. That's you. That's you. But even these people who believe when it comes to Easter Sunday and Good Friday and the entrance into the Jerusalem, and see, they're being brought along and they need to make decisions as they go along, as you and I both do. Last week we talked that Jesus was the new prophet, a prophet after Moses. He is the prophet. He went up to teach. He's the way. Jesus will say, the Father sent me. Remember, this is like Elisha saying, go bathe yourself in the Jordan. This is how God has determined that this is going to happen. Come to me. He sent me. And he's confronted by Israel and their interpretation of the law and the basis for it. And, of course, you know that they're lacking love. They have no love for the Father or Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember in the Old Testament, if you recall the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites grumbled. But you know also there it says that they thirsted. Isn't that interesting? It says in the same verse, they thirsted and they grumbled. I'm laughing at myself. Because I look in the mirror and I go, Lord, I really want this from you. I really want to be whole with you, and I want to be right with you, and I want to live a life worthy of you. And, you know, Paul does say we have this obligation that once we come to him to not to fulfill the law, I mean to keep the law, but to fulfill it and to love God. We have an obligation in love. And then, you know, like I said, he'll come and say, okay, here's what I would like you to do. Here's what's tugging at my heart, saying there's something wrong here, Raymond. There's something that has to be worked out between you and the Lord, or you and somebody else. And I'm going to tug at your heart a little bit, and I would like you to get going on it. And so I'm thirsting to be right with the Lord, right up until the point where I don't really want to do what he wants me to do. I thirst and grumble in the same verse, in the same jar of clay. You've got this thing going on, this dilemma. The people thirsted and yet they grumbled. Thirsted and grumbled. It just so happens that on Wednesday night, Joe Mason is taking us through some wonderful wonderful lesson with James McDonald. And it really centers around this whole thing about figuring out what you're going to do at certain things, at certain portions, at certain places in your life, and making the right decision. It's about changing your life, or changing your attitude is what it is, before it's too late. And James McDonald starts off in the Old Testament, and he starts off with this idea of complaining. Because that is the first sin the Israelites got onto, and it led to a whole lot more. And they grumbled and they murmured against Moses, and it just kept going. And so if we find ourselves there, right at that spot, that is the beginning of a downward slide. Not to hell, not to, you know, all this horrible stuff, but maybe worse. We say, Lord, I don't want to do that. Or why is this happening to me? Or why, you know, and instead of saying, Lord, I don't understand this, but what do you want me to do in this? And be prepared for the answer. You're reading your Bible, or you're in a Bible study class, you're in Sunday school class, and somebody says something, and the Holy Spirit goes, boom, there's your answer. And you go, oh, that's the answer, and I know it, but I don't want it. That's going to hurt. That's going to cause me to take steps that I would rather not do. And your flesh doesn't want to do it anyway. Your flesh doesn't want anything to do with God. So when the answer comes, we need to settle in and say, Lord, that is going to hurt. I need your strength and your courage to do it. I need your strength. Numbers 20. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, what that we had perished with our brothers, perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here? And then you remember that it's at that point that Moses got angry. Because remember, they were thirsty for the second time and had no water. Well, you remember in Exodus chapter 17, they thirsted. Same thing, same picture. They come to this rock and the Lord says, strike the rock. Smack that rock, give it a big whack. And water came out and it basically flooded the desert, Psalm says. And because the rock was struck and because Moses obeyed the Lord, there was water and the thirst was quenched. But that's only the first time. Then you come to Numbers 20 and they're thirsting and grumbling again, even more so. And by the way, Miriam had just died. She had some problems grumbling. There were some others that were grumbling. And in fact, right after this, Aaron dies because there were some issues there as well. So you got this death going on, and these people are thirsting for life, and they're grumbling against Moses, who had already brought them water by the word of God. So expect that it's going to happen over and over in our flesh and others' flesh. We can kind of understand them. And then the Lord says, what did he say to Moses this time? Speak to the rock. You see, Moses initially, he struck that rock. He obeyed the Lord. They were in relationship and right with the Lord after the first command and the obedience. That's what it is when Jesus Christ is crucified in your life. When Jesus Christ is crucified in your life, when you know Jesus died for your sins, he died for you, the rock being smitten in front of you, killed. There's an illustration that should happen in your heart and life that Jesus was beaten and died. If you don't have that illustration in your heart, you need to read more. You need to get it. There needs to be a place in your life where it hurts. That hurts. I remember going to see the movie The Passion, and I walked in and wanted to walk out. Oh, it was horrible. It was right on and horrible. The beating just kept going on and on and on, and Jesus didn't run from the cross. You see him crawling to the cross and dying. And then afterwards, some people were saying, well, I don't know, is this right and this right? And so, you know, the theological, you know, mind said, well, let me go check it out, see what the scenes were like and what they got wrong and what they... And I went in and I sat down and it started and it was like, I am not going to do that. And I walked out. I am not going to pick this apart. It was an illustration of Jesus Christ being crucified, being beaten and suffering for me. And that's all I needed to know. I know nothing else but him crucified, Paul says. That's all I need to know for hope and life, is what he's saying. Now, when we get on the walk with him, then he says, okay, let me show you what it is to be full and refreshed and your thirst taken care of and no more hunger. Let me show what it is as you're in fellowship with me. And so the second time we just say, Lord, I'm thirsty. You go to your closet, you go to your bedroom, you go to your car down the highway, which is one of my favorite places, and you say, Lord, I'm thirsty. I need you. I hunger. And when you do that, you don't have to smite him anymore. You don't have to whip anything. You just have to speak. And he is with you. And if you don't feel it, if your words feel like they're hitting there, that's for a test, you know. Just let it go. Say, Lord, I know you hear me. I know you hear me because you were smitten for me. So I know that. Okay, I don't feel nothing. I'd like to. I'd like to experience God too. But I don't have to because I know you hear me. And this is where Jesus is coming from. In this scene, it is a fantastic scene which is going to unfold in front of us if we are paying attention. Now, Jesus said to the man back in chapter 5, remember the man who was healed, he said, don't go sin anymore. Remember the guy he healed? He said, don't go sin anymore unless something else happens to you. And of course, you remember he turned in Jesus. Well, I don't want to see his life after that. But that's a picture of what the Jews had done. You know, 1,300 years earlier, they had been called by the Lord to be his people. Now, 1,300 years later, they're still grumbling and even want to kill him. And so now it's going to be worse because Jesus is going to pronounce a judgment on them. They haven't seen anything yet about division. You want to divide yourself? I'm going to show you division, the Lord says. He's going to divide. And it's the most damning of divisions. Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little longer. And then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. That is the worst judgment there ever can be. Where I am, you cannot come. We never want to hear those words. And you never will if you're in Christ. You do not have to worry about that. But you never want to hear that personal rebuke. I am here and you are there. And he wants us with him. He says, where I am later, where does he say? Where I am later, you will be also. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach among the Greeks? Now, what that is the Jews have dispersed to the nations. And so will he go teach them? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? And he's going to say it again in verse 8, in chapter 8, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. That's it. That's the judgment. That's Luke 12. From now on, complete division. There's no hope for them. There is, now hear me, they have set their hearts against God. And Paul says there's a shipwreck faith. And he's saying to them, because the Lord knows their hearts, they are shipwrecked. There's no hope for them. Where I am going, you cannot come. Division. About this time in October, the month of September, October is the month of Tishri. It's the feast of ingathering. It's the feast of tabernacles. They all get together and they eat and they even dance and they're full of joy and they're remembering what God did in the wilderness. On the first day, you shall take the product of the hadar tree, the branches of the palm trees, the boughs of the leafy trees, and wave them before the Lord. During this feast, they were sacrificed 70 bullocks, one for each nation, in accordance with the tribes of Israel. And then on the final day, they will sacrifice one for Israel. The seventh day is called Rosh Hashanah Rabbah, the great day, the great supplication. And the Jews have taken it to add an eighth day, which is probably not a smart idea, but they did it anyway. So today they have 8 days. But every morning, they will go through a process that's very interesting. And on the eighth day, they will do even more. Now, let me just show you a picture on the last day here, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. This great day is marked by a special gathering in the synagogue. And then on this last day, they'll take a circuit. They take a circuit every day, but on this last day, it's 7 circuits. They'll start in the temple, and they'll go down to the valley where the three valleys meet amongst the trees and the palms, and everything's green down there. They're following a priest who has an empty jug. And they go around and they go up and he comes to the pool of Siloam and he fills it from that pool. And the priest goes and he pours it. He pours it out in the temple. And on the seventh day, he does that 7 times. And they do that 7 times. And they end up back by the fountain gate. You get the picture of the water and the fountain gate and the greenery. They end up back to the temple. The last time, they end up back at the temple at the exact time of the morning sacrifice. And as they see the priest coming and the crowd behind them, Three trumpet blasts announce his coming. Threefold blast. As he enters the water gate. And the water is poured into a silver funnel. And this act bursts forth the great, what they call the halal, in responsive chorus. It's Psalm 113 to 119. The people, when this is done, they shake in their palms as the words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," resound. And on the last psalm, Psalm 118, they repeat the psalm. They say a verse, and the people will announce it afterwards, and they'll shout out, and they'll announce afterward. They say it twice. The structure of the halal is this: Psalm 113, a psalm of praise. 114 is that God has freed the Jews from the Egyptian bondage. 115, they still need his assistance. 116, they're pleading for survival. 117, the Jews invite the nations and give thanksgiving for the redemption. And in 118, they thank God for the revival or their survival. And they conclude with a song and a dance and drinking in praise to the Lord as they're shaking their palms. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews drew water and poured it out before the Lord. It is at this point, probably, seemingly, that even the commentaries will say, Jesus stood up at that point and say, "If you thirst, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. For out of him will flow rivers of living water." It doesn't specifically say that here, but it makes sense. But we do know this, that when this was going on, at some point Jesus stood up at probably the right time. You can imagine God in his timing. Jesus stood up at some point concerning water and around the idea of water and Moses striking the rock and all that. The wilderness, thirsting issue, Jesus stood up and said, I'm the water. I'm the water. Paul says this: "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." This is a wonderful picture. I think we've used this verse or a couple of these verses already in this series just a week or two ago. And here we are again. And isn't it interesting that, again, I didn't talk to Roger about his first song, talking about the rock. But it's even more interesting that his last song was "Fill Your Lamb." Fill your lamb. What happens is when we come to the Lord, first of all, Satan is after us in the flesh. They don't want anything to do with God. So God's doing a miraculous work to get that ground plowed for you to come to him, to come to the altar and say, "Lord, I'm yours." But we have to keep doing that. Because the children of God still tended away from their master. Even the disciples at some points, they had struggles. Just talk to Peter. Wait till we get there, we'll hear the interviews. And we have to keep coming to the rock, not hitting it like you want, like, "Give me what I need," or "Give me what I want." It's like, "Lord, I still thirst. I'm thirsty." Now he says you'll thirst no more because he is the final place you have to go for joy and happiness. And of course, you know that it'll be realized in the millennial kingdom for sure, and the New Jerusalem as well. And once you come to him, he is your rock. And you speak to him and say, "Lord, I hunger. I need something. I need you. I need help." I'm going to suggest one more thing before I close. Okay, two more things.
You're the Elisha.
You know the rock. You were there when it was struck. You saw it with your spiritual eyes and your spiritual ears, Paul's saying. You know this well. And the people out there don't, and even some Christians. Or maybe they're not quite there. They haven't seen this illustrated. Did you know that Christ paid everything for you? You don't have to do anything to get into heaven. He did it all. So that's the light. That's the Elisha. You point him to that fountain. But what I would suggest for you and me, huddled in this little building here, is that we take Jesus Christ at his word and say, Lord, I'm coming to the fountain. Lord, you know, did you know that when you pray the words of the scriptures, that is faith, that you're believing in what God has said, and you're saying, Lord, this is what you said, and I'm taking you as your word, and I'm coming into this closet, and I'm saying, I thirst. I hunger for you. I need you. And even us farmers and ranchers and hunters need to go into that closet and say, Lord, I need you because I thirst. Everyone thirsts on this side of heaven. You are the Elisha. Lord, we worship you, Lord, this morning. We praise you this morning, Lord God. We thank you that all things were written down for our good, for an example to show us that your word is deep and wide. Your being is wide and loving and bigger than any mountain or any thought that we could have. Wider than the universe, Lord. And yet you've called each one of our names to be your lamb. And so, Lord, I just pray that for any thirsting soul here this morning, that, Lord, that you will touch them and they have believed your wonderful word and that they trust in you with their heart and might. And, Lord, for those who have been in the church for decades, Lord, open their heart anew again. Break our hearts before you again, not to be angry, not to smite, not to follow any other way but the way that is to the one fountain of youth, the one fountain of eternal youth, that is you. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.